See if I can remember where we left off.
Jean, you have such a pretty smile.
I believe it was around 12 or 13.
That's very possible.
I said, I just got done editing, so I should know, but.
It's been 2 weeks for me, so I'm forgetting. Well, I'm in chapter 14. Let's see. I'm wondering if we should start. I appreciated your article on the horns issue. That was very clarifying. That's so it I would like to discuss that, by the way, if you don't mind starting with that, Floyd.
I forgot what it was.
It's a document online that tells about whether lambs have horns or not, whether
Oh, yes. Yeah, that was interesting. Yeah.
I would like to discuss that because I think it bears our need to revisit the lamb with the seven horns.
Yeah.
How do we read that? If
Well,
lambs don't
given
have
that all these
horns.
metaphors are sometimes stretching even the spectacular, nothing should surprise us anymore. With all
Right.
these amalgamated beasts and everything, so you can't take anything literal here, which I don't think we're intended to. But yeah, why
No.
seven and then two and all the? I think the numbers are more significant than whether they fit in the physical world or not.
Well, I was just wondering, to me it seems like an oxymoron for a lamb to have horns. I'm wondering though if in the ancient, and I always try to look at this ancient context, if in the ancient context lambs couldn't have horns. Because he this article that you sent me to brings up the fact that a lot of this is what you call microevolution. That the reason a lot of sheep do not have, a lot of rams do not have big horns is because they don't need to use them anymore. They're very protected.
Well, it also mentioned
Well,
that these.
I don't think that's changed since this time. I think it would be more, it's a much easier explanation to say that horns don't develop in a male sheep until he's much older. So a lamb having horns would say, hey, there's something different going on here because this is not the natural
Yeah.
way of things.
Yeah, and then
What it
I
was
think of
saying is that most domestic sheep nowadays are specifically bred to not have any horns because it's a liability, both for the people working with them as well as to the sheep themselves. And there's no point in them having them. So through breeding, they primarily, most sheep don't have horns simply because they're bred that way.
So aside from our manipulation of things, that's a human manipulation. I'm just wondering in chapter 5, he sees a lamb standing as if it had been slain. It has seven horns and seven eyes. This is a kingdom that is not normal, at the very least. With eyes, you're dealing with great knowledge, great perception, great intelligence, it seems to me. Perfect intelligence, number seven being really complete. And the horns have to do with power. According to a doctoral dissertation written by, and I can't think of her first name, she's Finnish, and consequently, I never got totally memorized her name. She wrote her dissertation on horns completely. And she came to believe that they were a symbol of power. So he has complete power, complete knowledge, and wisdom, but he's been slain.
But he's standing
But he's standing, yeah.
and moving around and being
Yeah,
praised
he
by
can take
everybody.
things. He can take things
right
in his.
So clearly, it's everything about it is a metaphor.
Yeah, right. All right. I wasn't trying to discount that. I was
Right.
just trying to understand the significance of the lamb having horns.
Right. I concluded early on, because in the next two chapters, what does it keep saying over and over and over? He broke the seal.
He opens the seal. Yeah.
Well, what better to open a seal with than a horn? There's seven seals.
You now you have a an ancient what is it? Envelope film opener.
Yeah, you got seven horns and seven seals. I mean, perfect match.
So each horn for each seal.
Yeah.
Well, that's a very practical suggestion.
I don't know. It just seems reasonable. And what if the seal was so hard, if God couldn't even open it? What if he breaks off a horn every time he breaks a seal? Well, he's got enough for all of them. I mean, it doesn't say that, but
I went, you know, this is, I know what ancient seals were in ancient Mesopotamia. They were clay and they were fastened over a tablet. But in the Roman period, most seals were wax, were they not?
Well, here's something. When it said the Roman soldiers sealed the tomb of Jesus.
Oh, that seal.
Yeah.
Do
you know what that seal was?
What?
I've seen reports and pictures of people who I think credibly say they have found the original tomb. And I've seen pictures of it, and it certainly looks credible. They even found the stone several yards away, tossed there. It looked like it was thrown like a frisbee. And it was the cave, the front of the cave was at right angles to the rock that came out away from, you know, perpendicular to it. So that the round stone, when it rolled up against a rock wall. So you could only roll it one direction until it hit the wall. The stone was, and there was a trough that the stone rolled in. So it was locked at the bottom. It was locked on the side. And what they did was they took a large steel or iron rod, and they had bored a hole into the bedrock, and they drove this rod into the bedrock behind the round stone. So there was absolutely no way it could be moved. And that's what they used to seal it. They literally locked it and embedded this iron. They actually tested the quality of the iron. They sampled it and tested it. And they said it was an unusually high grade of, we would call steel. And the piece of it is still in the rock, but it was snapped off when the angel got all it. Just snapped it right off. But no human being could possibly do that.
No, the question I have is, though, normally when the Romans put a seal on it, it had the particular insignia. A seal isn't a physical thing. It has an impress of who owns the seal, because otherwise you have no way to identify who has it.
When we're talking about a scroll, this is more of an authentication to say,
right,
yeah, this is who this is from, and it hasn't been opened.
Yeah.
But then so the question...
I'm wondering what the... a seal is not a way to lock something in. It is a way to authenticate it, a way to say this is whose it is.
But the circumstances around the scroll make it implied that the one on the throne holding the scroll couldn't open it.
I think it's not a physical thing. It's an authority thing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yes, that a seal from Caesar couldn't be broken by just anybody without getting in trouble. They had to have the authority to open it.
Yeah, and I think that works with the scrolls. What is interesting, and I think very clarifying, is that the lamb, having been slain, has that authority. Mm-hmm. That authority is built upon his death.
When you follow that thread, then the one sitting on the throne, which would be God the Father, which really flies in the face of the whole sovereignty idea. Well, God can do anything. He's got the authority. He's got the power. He can do anything he wants. Then why is he sitting here holding the scroll? You know, just open it. Well, it violates some very fundamental principles of credibility for him to just open it. Which I think in practicality is, if he's under slander, if he's under attack, if his reputation is under attack, if my reputation is being slandered by somebody, me standing up and saying you're wrong and I'm right only fuels the fire. It only adds to my lack of credibility, which is why God cannot open the seals, because it would be defending himself. And we just know intuitively that when somebody gets defensive, it's more likely that the slander is true. So someone else has to defend him. And so the one who is slain is the only one who is actually God's Christ in saving his reputation as God's representative to demonstrate for God what God is like in the conditions that the slander asserts he would never do. In other words, he's the only one who can unmask and unravel all of the different kinds of slander that are piled up against God, right, like a checkmate situation. And it appears there's no way to defend himself.
Which means his death is very crucial in undoing that.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Which is, of course, what we believe. Okay, well, I wanted to go over that.
So the seven horns.
I felt it gave us a little more.
Yeah.
To.
Because the seven horns are like Jesus saying in the garden, listen, I have access to all authority, all power.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm not going to use it. And I it would be interesting if there were, it just occurred to me, if possibly there were seven occurrences in the life of Jesus where, now I got my curiosity up, where he chose not to use power to save himself. Because clearly there was at least one or two in the wilderness, or maybe three.
He didn't jump off the roof.
Yeah.
He didn't
turn stones. Satan. Stones into,
turn into bread. Stones into bread.
So all three of those. I mean, I don't know about worshiping Satan if that's a power temptation, but the other two certainly
were. He didn't resist the mob.
Right. At in Nazareth.
Well, I was thinking of the mob that came to take him to court.
Oh.
Came to arrest him.
Yeah, I mean, maybe there are seven demonstrations of him not using power. I'd never even thought of that till just now. So
the problem is that there's probably more than seven.
Yeah, probably so. But I wonder if there are seven overt ones, you know. And if so, would they just happen to parallel the seven seals? I don't know. That's interesting.
I don't know. Anyway, I'm ready to go back to 13. If
so, you got two horns, short five, but for what purpose? Oh, it's two for me. Signals dualism, which is what the entire system of the counterfeit system is based on. Is
are you talking about chapter 13?
Yeah, a dual version of God.
Okay.
I mean, well, you know, they could apply to all kinds of twos, but
a two-horned ram is a pretty normal-looking thing in the ancient world.
But not on a lamb.
So he's a typical kingdom on earth, a typical earthling kingdom.
And that very well may be part of this. I mean, I think a lot of these symbols have multiple valid applications. And I find it hazardous to try to single it down to only and exclusively just one interpretation.
What is interesting is I happen to be at chapter 11. You have the two lampstands, the two witnesses, the two olive trees. As I recall, ancient Babylonia, there only had to be one witness to put someone to death. But in the Bible, it has to be two. And I'm wondering if the number two means complete reinforcement. The second is the reinforcement of the first.
I found it curious when it says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything shall be established. But then the question is, okay, it might be established, but does that actually mean it's true? Or it's just, okay, it's enough to go ahead and do something, but that doesn't necessarily prove that something's true.
Okay, that's a Western way of looking at it.
Okay.
Ancient Near East, they were more likely to be telling the truth because they would have a fear of what the gods would do to them if they didn't, especially in court.
Gene, you said you wanted to go on, but there is something still on the horns here. I was just thinking, in Daniel's prophecy, weren't the horns like armies or seats of power or something? Would we not think that this had the same significance here?
Were horns in any way metaphorically connected to mountains? I mean, mountains tend to look a little bit like horns.
You know, I've never thought of going that direction. I don't know if this woman that did that dissertation, which I probably should order, if she went that route or not. But that's a possibility because mountains in Northwest Semitic understanding, you didn't have mountains symbolizing anything in Babylon because there were no mountains, but except in the distance. In Northwest Semitic understanding, which would be Phoenicia, Assyria, especially Syria, mountains were considered the abode of the gods. I have a book that I'm partly read. I plan to finish it as soon as I can. That is called The Cosmic Mountain in the Ancient Near East, I think, or something like that. And he does a whole study of the meaning and significance of mountain. So it had to do with kingdoms. I would say horns would build on that as kingly power.
And mountains sort of, in our psyche, represent stability, immovability, strength. Yeah. And
well, that's biblical. You get that from the Psalms. I think immovable as the mountains, I think, is in one of the Psalms. And strength, I think, is also in the Psalm.
And mountains do have somewhat the appearance of horns. I mean, you know, they're triangle shaped, and horns are generally somewhat triangle shaped.
It's possible. I just don't know if anybody's ever explored that.
I'm sure out of the hundreds of millions of people that have been studying all this stuff, I'm sure
a number of them. Oh, somebody probably has. You know,
we haven't been exposed to it.
Well, horns in Daniel represent kings. Because in chapter 7, The 10 horns mean that from this kingship will rise 10 kings.
Is there some reason to think that wouldn't apply here as well?
Yeah, because the lamb having 7 horns, you don't have 10, you don't have kings in the lamb's kingdom.
So it sort of needs an alternative interpretation.
Yeah.
But then the same applies to this beast with 2 horns, like a lamb. It doesn't make sense either because lambs don't have horns, but it certainly alludes to the other lamb that had 7 horns. And I don't think those horns would represent kings either.
Yeah, I don't think they would. But there's something dual about this.
Yeah, there's some kind of parallel.
Now, the beast that came up out of the sea had 10 horns and 7 heads. Each of its horns were decorated with the royal crown, and on its heads were blasphemous names. So the horn in this in the great beast of chapter 13 is actually a way of holding this decorative element, like a hat hanger or a hat peg.
And we did talk about making fire come down, right?
A little bit.
Or was that where we were going to start? Where he performs great signs?
It may be where we were going to start. I don't remember.
Yeah, it seems like you're saying something about starting at 12 or 13.
No, I heard you say that.
Oh. Well, I was remembering yesterday when I was finishing the editing, so.
Oh, you heard me say it on the
Editing, yeah, on the recording.
Oh, you know, that's very possible. That's very possible. But I'm looking it up. My department decided to celebrate, finally, my retirement. Weren't able to do it in 2020 when I retired because of lockdown. So and then things got away, you know. And so finally this quarter they said, you know, before this year ends, we've got to do this for Gene. So they brought me in, and they not only had a celebration with food, but they bought me a load of books. What else would you give somebody? An academia. So one of the books I already had, and the person who got them for me asked me that question. I said, yeah, I have that book. And he said, what book would you like to have? And so I asked him for Zygmunt Tonstad's book on Revelation. And here it is.
Oh, perfect.
So I'm tempted to look at, I'm going to look at chapter 13. This is a nicely laid commentary because it has a section on each chapter of theological issues. It will be, whenever I get a chance to read it, it will be very interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the beast from the earth.
You're looking at that. Let me put a marker in to say, you need to explain to me again why those horns on that lamb that speaks like a dragon can't be kings. Sure sounds like it to me.
Well, kingly, if you broaden it out, not to a specific king. See, in Daniel, it means a specific king. But if you broaden it out to kingly power, yes.
And that from 12 on through, I mean, it's all about the exercise of power.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's what this woman who did a dissertation on horns came to the conclusion. That's the exercise of power.
So early on, like in Daniel, the epitome of power was a king. Whereas, you know, a few thousand years later, it's evolved more to other emperor. Uses of the same kind of power, but maybe opposing kinds of power. But it's still about power or force.
Mm-hmm.
The power of the kingship has now been more institutionalized.
Yeah, yeah.
So if we look at this as a kingship, as an institution of kingly power, then maybe this makes more sense.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that would make more sense.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, institutions have replaced kings.
Yes.
They can long outlive a king.
And they're consequently much more dangerous.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'm looking back. Sigrid doesn't say anything about horns in chapter 13. But I'm looking back at chapter 4.
It's interesting because the dragon has horns and the lamb had horns, and he must mm-hmm. cover them somewhere.
Yeah, I'm thinking so.
Or chapter 17.
Talks about the scroll. Oh, this is how he translates. I think it's verse 5. And I saw in the middle of the throne the four living creatures, and in the middle of the 24 elders, a lamb standing as though it had been killed with violence, having seven horns and seven eyes. And he notes that this is Revelation's pivotal scene, the foremost revelation in the entire book. And he says, what a shocker. Funny. I find nothing about horns.
Hmm.
I don't find that Tonstad tends to go into great detail. And maybe that's why. I'll try another commentary by an Adventist. So Revelation 13. By the way, we are now dealing with the counterfeit Trinity. We haven't mentioned that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The dragon would be the counterfeit of the Father. The beast is the counterfeit of Christ, and either the false prophet or the image to the beast is the counterfeit of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Or you could have the first beast as the Father, the second beast as the Son, and the image as the Holy Spirit, and the dragon is using them.
Yes, I think most commentators that go that way say the dragon is the counterfeit of the Father, because he wanted his throne.
Mm-hmm.
No reason to think that the dragon is anything other than the adversary, is there?
Right.
I also noticed in one that as opposed to the lamb with two horns, so earlier on, it seems to differentiate between the horns and the crowns. But yet here in 12, 13, is horns and he has the crowns on his horns. So certainly crowns would seem to be indicative of a king, a government ruling power, wouldn't it?
Yeah, there is a
it's kind
clear...
of interesting that in one place they're associated, and the other one they're not.
Well, one place they're on the heads, and another place they're on the horns.
Right. Yeah. And there's a different number of heads with crowns than there are horns in the first one.
Mm-hmm.
10 horns with 7 small crowns on his head.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, the 7 crowns fit over the horns. That's how I believe Sigva translated
it. But in 12, he has 7 heads, 10 horns.
Oh, I see.
And then 7 small crowns on his head, as opposed to on the horns. Later on in In 13, he has the crowns on the horns. I don't know what any of that means. Oh, it's interesting that it's different.
Are you saying the seven heads have the crowns on the lamb?
No.
No, this is in 12 where it says the dragon with seven heads.
Okay. The dragon has seven
heads. And seven small crowns on his heads.
Well, head would be ultimate authority, I think. So he has ultimate authority and power. I mean, just completely over everybody.
So that was what I was saying. It seems to disassociate the horn from the crown of the authority crown, and yet down in the 13, the crowns are on the horn. So it's like something has changed there.
And there were seven crowns in 12, and there's 10 crowns in 13.
Yes.
And the first one
it's like two different sources or two different ways of representing this have merged somehow.
Yeah, you got seven heads and seven crowns on the first time. The second one has seven heads but 10 horns and 10 crowns.
Mm-hmm.
That were on the horns. So there seems to be a shift of whatever the crown means indicates has shifted from the head to the horn. And there's more of them.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. In the Old Testament, the horn stands for strength and power. And for the Egyptians, God is like the horns of a wild ox, according to Numbers 23:22. In the blessing of Moses, it is with his horns that Joseph will push the people together to the ends of the earth. Hannah's horn is exalted in the Lord, and she can stand boldly against her enemies. In a special way, the horn is used as a symbol of kingly power.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that makes sense with what we're seeing here.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So the difference here is that the first one was describing the dragon. This one in 13 is the beast rising out of the sea.
That's what I'm saying. That's
yeah.
That's why there's almost no mention of the dragon. In fact, some versions don't mention it at all. It's inferred in the first verse. But the very first thing out of the box in 13 is the beast out of the sea, which looks like the dragon. That's why I would think that this unholy trinity, this dragon-like beast out of the sea, which is the first beast, would be the father or a substitute father. And then the second beast coming out of the land is a substitute son, which would fit because he's got horns like a lamb, which would be like the son. And then the third entity that shows up is this illusory imaginative hologram called an image, because it's given life. It's almost like a hallucination, which would fit the Holy Spirit.
The problem I have with that, Floyd, is that if you look at the beast, the dragon gives its power and great authority, just like the Father gives everything to the Son.
Mm-hmm.
So that would put him in the position, wouldn't it, of the Son, the beast?
Yeah, it's a maze.
probably deliberately
confusing.
I see to me it just makes sense. The beast, I mean, the dragon is the counterfeit to the Father. The beast is the counterfeit to Jesus. And then I skip over the beast, the lamb with two horns, the lamb-like beast.
Work out all the symbology, but it seems to me that it's describing the conjunction or the synthesis of spiritual authority and
absolutely
contemporary authority,
mm-hmm. yeah,
which of course is the hallmark of Satan's mm-hmm. of Satan's form of government. The thing that kind of puzzles me here a little bit is that's always been the way it was. Satan does that every time he gets any power at all, he combines it.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes I wonder if he keeps trying different ways of combining it to get just the perfect mix. He keeps experimenting in his lab until he gets to the very end of time and he thinks he's got it all figured out. He can get just the right mix of power to accomplish his ultimate goal of completely taking over the whole world and eliminating anyone loyal to God.
Except that towards the end of the time, he gets freaked out. He starts on the rampage because he has only a short time left.
Mm-hmm.
He realizes he's run out of experiments.
He's right? Run out of options. Has to do reruns.
If giving these human beings the ability to destroy themselves and the whole earth didn't do it, then there's not much left.
So why don't we move? I guess I really kind of thought about, I read a blurb on regarding that book that now I can't find. But that the author was contending that in certain parts, maybe if I scroll down further, Jürgensmeyer, I read something that suggested that he was saying that at least violence in religion means fervor. And we have so little fervor in religion anymore. It seems like it's more real to have fervor in religion. And it sounded like he was almost in favor of violence in religion.
Mm.
And I haven't found that part of it today.
You know that,
and I,
that,
but I think that's where we're headed ideologically. I believe that the world is headed toward baptizing violence and religion as something that makes it more real and authentic. And that just shows that we're losing any kind of a morality built on principle, mm-hmm. and we're moving directly to the bottom of morality development, of the level of a child.
Mm-hmm.
Whoever has the most power is right. Mm-hmm. And has the authority.
Of course, that's been the norm for most of human history.
Well, if you study Kohlberg's stages of moral development,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
that's
it's reverse order.
How we all start out. We all start out viewing our parents as right because they have the power over us. But that's a little different than decadence toward that level. When we've been on a higher level,
mm-hmm. it's regressing.
Yeah,
I can't help it. I mean, that video that you recommended, the theologians under Hitler, and I looked at the logical progressions advanced by those theologians,
mm-hmm.
and the progressive arguments that they used was right along that line. And mm-hmm. and slowly they begin marginalizing anything that interfered with the agenda of power and mm-hmm. maximized to the point of rewriting history until Jesus wasn't even a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
You know, conclusions that would look absolutely bizarre and unbelievable, but could be embraced by those who were following step by step by step into that deception, and people who are not actually reading and thinking for themselves from the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the same thing is happening today. And
absolutely.
Once once religion has lost its true power, then you got to substitute something to energize religion. And of course, religion mostly is about getting more adherence so you have more money and more power base. And so if you can't have a big church or a big following or a big mob following you because you're preaching the gospel, then you're going to look for anything that works, because it's all about maintaining the power structures of both religion and political structures. And they're both in the same game. They're both looking for numbers and money.
So I would like to point out something. When I first started showing that quite a few years ago in my ethics class, I would show it near the beginning of the quarter. And then I would ask them to give me the different elements of how this happened, of what the ingredients were of Hitler's Germany, theologically and ideologically. My students were shaken.
Mm-hmm.
They immediately saw where we were heading.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Those who forget the lessons of history are doomed to repeat it.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Who do find other ways to err.
Shall we go to the deceiving those who live on earth by signs that was allowed to do in the presence of the beast? It was.
Mm-hmm.
Or should we deal with the fatal wound that was healed? I felt when I read that blurb or whatever it was in connection with Jürgen Meyer's book that I was seeing the complete healing of the wound. It's a theological, ideological healing. The wound of the beast is the embrace of the very things that we came away from via the Radical Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Reformation did not bring us away from the beast. The Reformers still exercised force, violence.
Mm-hmm.
It was the Radical Reformation that changed that.
So one way of doing that is to create crises that appears to have no resolution except through the use of force and violating people's will, so that people will believe that force is legitimate and necessary.
Well,
and then you've paved the way.
That can be in the secular realm, but Hitler found that he had to have religion on his side.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
It works on both sides.
He went after the Pope. He went after Catholicism. He went after Luther. Of course, Luther provided ammunition because he later got disillusioned with the Jews and because they wouldn't become Christians. And he decided that
they should die.
They were bad and evil.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, theologians under Hitler tends to show that progression. So it's going to take, I think it's going to take a real, how do I put this? A real religious, have real religious overtones. It may be even overtly religious before we're through.
Mm-hmm.
So it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. I'm in verse 12. It also makes the earth and those who live in it worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. This is compulsion now.
Mm-hmm.
Worship by compulsion.
Mm-hmm.
It does great signs so that it even makes fire come down from heaven to earth in the presence of the people. That's where we stopped. What is this fire that comes down from heaven? Well, we did liken it to Elijah on Mount Carmel.
Mm-hmm.
And then again, I don't think it really applies to Elijah and the 50 units. are the 50.
But that's a blatant exercise of force.
It is, but I would think it would say that it not only made fire come down from heaven, but it made fire come down from heaven and consume people.
Mm-hmm.
If it were a really direct reference to.
Yeah.
I mean, I think Mount Carmel.
Yeah.
It's a better primary choice. It's the primary choice.
Yeah. Yeah. I agree. Because that's.
Because this is a great sign.
And that, but that template, unfortunately, that Elijah set up in that test plays right into the beast's hands, into what he does next. Because Elijah, in the name of God, uses violence against the losers,
mm-hmm.
you know, his opponents. And he slaughters the 400 or 450 prophets of Baal because, hey, we won, and that's what you do to the losers.
Yeah.
And so that pattern is going to be followed meticulously here by this beast and saying, okay, we're going to call down fire. You call down fire. We'll call down fire. The one that answers by fire, he's God. Okay, ours brought fire down. What's the next step? Well, then we have to kill you because you're refusing to worship our God. You're refusing to worship the beast. Therefore, according to Elijah, you need to be exterminated. Failing to take into account that God address that problem with Elijah not much longer after that, saying God was not in the fire or the earthquake or
right. Yeah.
But that's an inconvenient truth there.
What is interesting here is a kind of a lineup. It deceives those who live on earth by the signs it was allowed to do in the presence of the beast. This follows the fire. So that there are other signs.
Yeah.
It told those who lived on earth to make an image for the beast who had been wounded by the sword and yet came to life again. It was allowed to give breath to the beast's image so that the beast's image would even speak and cause anyone who didn't worship the beast's image to be put to death.
What is this phrase here? The signs he was granted to do in front of the beast. It's really, really linking almost every detail and every step back to the beast. It's like, the beast is the right. center of everything here. The beast has the fatal wound. The fire comes down in sight of the people and deceives them with signs in front of the beast. It's like the beast is front and center overseeing mm-hmm. all this stuff. And then mm-hmm. an image, but the image is to the beast. So everything is focusing on worshiping the beast. Either through surrogates or directly.
Mm-hmm. If the beast has a wound that's fatal, and we can get him to breathe again, to live again, we'll keep him. And if it's too tenuous, we'll create another one. Well, isn't Satan the one who claims that all roads lead to the same place?
Wasn't that the story of a Baal, or who was it? Marduk? Isn't that the history of Marduk?
Marduk took on
Mott?
All the names of all, almost not all the gods, but he took on all divine names, about 50 of them.
Mm-hmm.
And the Numa Elish, they're in the back of a Numa Elish.
But wasn't he swallowed by the god of Mott?
No, that's Baal.
Baal. But wasn't he another version of Marduk?
He resembles Marduk in terms of his tile Baal being meaning Lord, and Marduk's title Baal meaning Lord. Baal is usually pronounced Baal, by most people, but in scholarly terms, we pronounce it Baal because that's how it's pronounced in Akkadian. And the key seemed to merge into Zeus, the worship of Zeus in Greece. And what is interesting is one of Zeus's epithets is light bringer. See, let me show you something in Deuteronomy. See if I can spot it quickly. End of the book, or towards the end of the book. Deuteronomy 32:16. They made God jealous with strange gods, aggravated him with detestable things. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to deities of which they had no knowledge, new gods only recently on the scene. And I believe, if I can look here at cross-reference, I believe in Psalms and in 1 Corinthians, this is referenced. So that at least some of the gods were demons. And since, let me give you another little line of thought. Isaiah 14 talks about the king of Babylon and identifies him as one who has fallen from heaven. It's a passage that Adventists have long used to depict the fall of Lucifer. Who is the king of Babylon? The problem with saying he's just an earthly king is that he's not named. And in Isaiah and Ezekiel, where you have Ezekiel 28 with the king of Tyre, the same kind of storyline, there is a problem with having no name. Whereas in both Isaiah and Ezekiel, other kings were named. Sennacherib, for instance, in Isaiah. Cyrus, in Isaiah. Who is this king of Babylon? What is interesting is one of the epithets of Marduk is king of Babylon. Shar Babylim, king of Babylon. I think the king of Babylon is Marduk in Isaiah. And that means that Satan literally created his alternative to God's government on earth. And everywhere he did that, the chief god of that pantheon, or the patron god of the city, he took on as himself to work. Because let me give you an example of how that worked. I think we've tended to grow. I grew up with thinking that idols don't have any power. False gods had no power. And yet here's a case. In Babylon, when Alexander the Great, and I've mentioned this before, so you're hearing it again, but when Alexander the Great came into the city, the Babylonians threw open the gates and welcomed him as a legitimate conqueror. And then they did the omens, and they discovered that the gods were angry with the king. All the omens pointed to the king's death. And so they went to Alexander the Great, and they said, Alexander, our omens read that the gods are angry with you and you're likely to die. Please let us do a substitute king ritual for you so that you don't die. He refused. Shortly after, he died. Who says those false gods don't have power if they're demons? Is that why people were so willing to worship them?
I just read a story at the end of this book from Watchman Nee. that happened to him, where they went to this island off the South China and were preaching for 2 weeks and could get almost no converts, and they couldn't figure out why. And finally, a young man who had come along, who was very enthusiastic, he was only 16 years old, he just suddenly burst out of the crowd and he said, "Why won't any of you believe?" And they were all polite, but they just weren't interested. And somebody said, "Well, because we already have a God. And he's very reliable. He's never failed us." And he said, "Well, what do you mean? How do you know he's never failed you?" And they said, "We do his festival every year. And we do divination to tell us what day it's supposed to be on. We've done it for 286 years. And he has never failed. It's never rains. It never rains on the day of his festival. So he's never failed us." So they had no need for another God. Well, Watchmani was pretty distressed when he found out what this young man had said. Oh, I know what happened. Right after that, the young man said, he said, "Well, when is his festival this year?" And they said, "January 11, which was 2 days away. And the young man said, "I predict it's going to rain on January 11th. And the crowd just went into an uproar and they said, "That's enough. We don't want to hear any more of your preaching." They said, "If it rains, then your God is God."
It sounds like Carmel, doesn't it?
Yeah, it sounded just like Carmel. And then all of these, there were seven of these preachers had gone there and they were like, "Oh dear, what have we done?" You know? And it spread, like he said, you know, it was spreading really fast what had happened. And he said, "There's going to be like 23,000 people would know about it in a very short time." And they were doing a lot of praying. They stopped preaching and they prayed and prayed. And they thought, you know, have we overstepped our bounds? Are we, you know, have we done the wrong thing? Should we just leave? And they were really soul searching to try to make, you know, if do we need to confess our sins? What do we need to do here? And Watchman said, as he was praying about it, suddenly this phrase popped into his head: "Where is the God of Elijah?" And that's what Elisha said when he came to the Jordan River right after Elijah had left. And Elisha had just experienced this miracle with Elijah on the way over. And so when he comes back and he faces the same obstacle again, that was his response. Out of his own experience and out of his mentor, he says, "Where's the God of Elijah?" And he strikes the water with Elijah's mantle, and there it goes. And that's what he heard. And so he went to all the other pastors that were with him and he said, "I have the answer. It will rain on the 11th. And we believe it. And we're going to go out. We're going to accept this challenge of the devil. And we're going to go out and broadcast to everyone what's going to happen. Because we have faith." So immediately they started praying for it to rain now. And he said the Spirit strongly rebuked them. Because that's, they were praying out of fear. And then they all humbled themselves and they said, "Oh, okay." So they went out the next day and it was, they actually went to a different island the next day and preached and won two families of converts. And they came back the next, you know, that night, and they were pretty tired, but they were very happy. And the next morning was the 11th. And the festival started at 8 o'clock and they were going to sleep in. And he said the sun woke him up coming through the window. And he's like, that doesn't look like rain to me. And he started praying for rain again. And again, the rebuke came. And he humbled himself again. And they all came down to breakfast. And they were very humble. And it was about 8 o'clock. And he said, I think it's time. We can now remind God of his faithfulness. And so they thanked God. And they hadn't even said amen. They heard the rain on the roof. And it rained for about an hour. And he said, let's thank God again. And they asked for more rain. And it started raining bucketfuls. Pretty soon, the water was covering the three steps in front of the house and flooding the streets and everything. Well, a little later, they found out what happened in the village. They said, just about 8 o'clock, suddenly these drops start coming down, and some of the younger people started boldly and openly saying, well, you know, this God we have, he must not be God because he didn't stop the rain. And they said, no, no, you know, so they brought the God out of his temple on a sedan and said, no, he's going to stop the rain. Well, they brought him out. Well, it didn't stop the rain. So they're trying to march through the streets, and it was raining more and more. And then some of the people carrying this carriage slipped and fell. The carriage tipped over. The God fell out of his chair and cracked his jaw and broke his arm. But they were pretty stubborn. And so they did first aid on their God real quick, put him back in the chair. Got him back up.
And daggum.
Yeah. And now there's bucketfuls of rain coming down. And they're like dragging and sloshing and slipping and falling and trying to get their God through the streets. And the older men of the city, like 60 to 80 years old, who had always, you know, worshiped this God, they were out there in bare heads and no umbrellas, which was required because they had to have faith in their God. And they were slipping and falling and getting hurt. I mean, seriously hurt. And, that afternoon, it all cleared up. And so they went out. And what they did was, before that, they finally gave up and they took the God into a nearby house and they did divination again. They said, what's wrong? They said, oh, it's the wrong day. You got to have the festival on the 14th at 6 o'clock in the evening. Oh, okay. We messed up, I guess, you know. Well, anyway, meantime, they went out and preached, and they had 30 converts before the 14th. But this time, they had complete peace, and they said, now we know how to pray. And they prayed, God, send rain on the 14th at 6 o'clock. Thank you. You know, we're not going to do any worry prayers. We're just, God's going to do it. We're resting. And so they went out and preached on the 14th, and they met just before 6 o'clock and reminded God of what he's going to do. And sure enough, he says it wasn't a minute late. Torrents of rain, flooding all over the place. And he said the next day they had to leave because they had to leave on the 15th. And he said, you know what? How many people were converted and saved? That's incidental. He said the important thing, the thing that lasted forever, was that idol lost his credibility forever. Mm-hmm. The devil lost.
Yeah.
They could no longer say this idol had never failed them.
So this actually suggests something about Deuteronomy and the verses that I read. It says they sacrificed to demons. Those sacrifices were probably divinatory. Who controlled divination? And divination was the thing in Mesopotamia and probably every other Semitic people group that were, that was there, that was, that linked them most completely to the gods, to these idols. Who controlled it? Obviously, the demons. These great signs. If the beast can make great signs, where do those signs come from? Well, the beast is the opposite of Jesus. Those signs don't come from him, from anybody. And
I find relevant to that Jeremiah 44. The people, quotes of God, were arguing with Jeremiah. And, you know, Jeremiah was telling them that they shouldn't be burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, that problems are going to come. And what they answered him was, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of Yahweh, we will not listen to you, but we will certainly perform every word that has gone forth out of our mouth to burn incense to the Queen of the Sky, to pour out drink offerings to her as we have done. We and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of food and we were well and saw no evil. But since we left off burning incense to the Queen of the Sky and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and the famine. When we burned incense to the Queen of the Sky and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make her cakes to worship her and poured out drink offerings to her without our husbands? And basically it's like, look, cause and effect has proven that this is the right thing to do. So why would we listen to you? Nothing's happened but get worse when we followed your instructions, and it was, everything was fine when we were doing that. So this is a simple case of cause and effect. We're not stupid. So those signs could partially be to reinforce cult god worship.
Absolutely.
And blessing them as a result.
After 16 of Revelation, the sixth angel, verse 12, poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up, so the way was ready for the kings from the east. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come from the dragon's mouth, the beast's mouth, and the mouth of the false prophet. These are demonic spirits that do signs. They go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of the Lord Almighty, of God Almighty. Look, I'm coming like a thief. Anyway, the spirits gathered them at the place that is called in Hebrew, Har Megiddo. Armageddon. We usually pronounce that Armageddon, but in Greek, it is Har Megiddo. I don't know why I can't pronounce that. Har Megiddo is the mountain of Megiddo,
which is a plain.
It is Carmel. It is Carmel. Because Mount Carmel is that large mountain that juts out over the Mediterranean from the plain of Megiddo.
The Mount of Decision.
The battle of Armageddon, which is what most Adventists have come to believe, is not a physical battle. It is a spiritual battle.
Right.
It is the call. Which God are you going to worship?
Right. Mm-hmm. And I believe that sixth angel, what happens there is an expansion of what's described here in 13.
It could be.
This is like a summary. And then the next few chapters are actually expanding the summary. Mm-hmm. In fact, the next several chapters are increasing expansions on previous chapters. like so, 13 and 14 are expanding on 12, and then 15 through 17 are expanding even more on what was summarized before.
So the image for the beast, where does that come from in the Old Testament?
The image to Nebuchadnezzar?
Mm-hmm.
You'll be killed if you don't worship it?
Exactly. And where did Nebuchadnezzar get the idea for that image?
From the dream.
Right.
He wanted to tweak the dream a bit to make it fit better.
The reason I called you back to that is because the dream is the most significant part of the story. We know that the image is gold, silver, brass, or
bronze.
Copper. Bronze. Yeah, bronze is probably more like it. Bronze and iron. And then you have the iron feet mixed with clay. When I think of the feet mixed with clay, I always think of clay tablets. And I think of civilization in its modern form, which makes sense with the image and its ending. But it also makes the image very unstable. So this great rock cut out without hands comes and strikes that image and completely destroys it. What is that rock? It's a rock without hands. What does that mean?
No human participant. No
that's
human.
That's how it usually is read, but there's no human in the text.
Yeah, there's no external input into shaping it.
There's no hands.
Yeah.
Hand means power.
Hands free.
Hand in Hebrew means power. It is so connected to power that if you go to a lexicon, the lexicon that I use, which is the Hebrew Greek lexicon, it's called Helot for short. If you go to that lexicon and you look at the definitions for hand, it will have as its second definition power.
Mm.
He was given into the hand of so and so. It's used with power almost all the way through the Old Testament. If you lay a hand on a person, it means to do them harm. If you lay two hands, you're doing a blessing.
Except for the scapegoat?
They lay both hands on this. They don't do the scapegoat harm. They just take
it. No, away. But they laid two hands on him.
Yeah. It's just in order to put the sins, to place the sins on his head.
Well, that's what I was saying. You said if it's two hands, it's blessing. I'm thinking.
Unless it has another meaning.
Okay.
You have to go with Hebrew, you have to always go by the context.
Right. Like, let's bless this saint. Well, in one sense, we're getting rid of our sins on the scapegoat. Let's bless him to leave and take all our sins with him.
Anyway, the rock cut out without hands is cut out without power. And it's a live rock. It grows. And it fills the whole earth with people. It's the God's kingdom. The nature of God's kingdom is in that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. It is a kingdom without power.
And I was taught most of my growing up years. I thought I was taught. I never heard anything otherwise. That rock, in fact, it was even in artwork. It was always associated with the second coming. And it wasn't until not too many years ago, it's like, wait a minute. It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the narrative. Jesus came to this world and without power, and he says, the kingdom of heaven is here. go out and preach. The kingdom of heaven is a, it's like that was the rock. And it hit, and it's been growing ever since.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the growth of the rock and the demise of the image all seem to be simultaneous, but...
No, it grows until the kingdom comes. In other words, till Jesus comes, but it's growing, yeah.
Yeah.
That rock is, it's already hitting, has already hit the image.
So maybe this is the underside of the rock growing, and then when he arrives the second time, then the outward begins to grow more.
No,
I don't know. How does that work?
That Second Thessalonians still stands, that the people are destroyed by two things at the second coming. The wicked are destroyed by two things. The breath that he gives life to the wicked, I mean to the righteous who he raises from the dead. He breathes into them breath of life. That breath of life which gives life to the righteous destroys the wicked.
Mm.
And his appearance, his face, the sight of him, the glory that attends him at the sight of him. See, when God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face and live.
Mm-hmm.
You can only see my backside."
Right.
In ancient Near Eastern understanding, the backside was his wrath. His turning away, his leaving. They understood that when David refused to see Absalom, he said, "He shall not see my face." The imagery is clear. You don't see the face of someone who's mad at you and wants you to not ever be seen again. So they would see that in ancient Near Eastern perception. They would see God's backside as his wrath, and it's really his leaving, because that's when Moses saw his backside, is when he mm-hmm. went past him mm-hmm. and left him. And then Moses does not see his face, because no one can see my face and live.
Mm-hmm.
Why? To see someone's face was to see their mercy, their grace, their favor.
Full-on exposure.
That's why Jacob says to Esau, "I have seen your face as seeing the face of God." But we can't see that mercy and that grace because we're so out of harmony.
Mm-hmm.
It would destroy us.
Mm-hmm.
It's the cause of our death is ourselves, not
right.
It's
not God.
It's our unfitness through unbelief. And the resistance we're storing up inside against
the resistance.
It.
Yeah. Romans.
Romans 2.
Mm-hmm. Romans 2. I'd like to.
Your despising of the kindness of God is storing up wrath, which is the resistance to kindness. And that wrath is going to, in the day of the revelation of God's true character, it reacts. Romans 2:4-5.
Okay. You are storing up wrath in yourselves is how the Greek can read.
Yeah.
Storing up wrath in yourselves for the day of wrath.
And even that one from Thessalonians where they're destroyed by the brightness of his coming. And I think mm-hmm. I might have mentioned this before, that word brightness is the word from in Greek where we get epiphany, which is a sudden revelation of the reality of what God is like, instead of this misconstrued version of God that we've been operating on in religion. God who has no force is repulsive to people who want a God of force.
The revelation of God's face in Exodus, he gives in his name, Lord, the Lord God, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant goodness and truth, keeping mercy to thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. We will by no means clear the guilty. I believe the word visiting that's used in the Ten Commandments as well means letting go the results, administering how far they can go. In the Ten Commandments, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, and giving, what is it, second part?
Showing mercy to thousands.
Showing mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandments.
Which is thousands of generations.
Yes. Mm-hmm. What we're seeing, perhaps, is a counterfeit Elijah and punishing of the wicked. We will put to death all those who don't worship the image or the beast and don't receive the mark. I'm saying we, as in those who worship the beast in his image and are intending to compel worship.
Because the end of all violence is putting to death.
Yeah. That's the ultimate violence. Power, isn't it? You deprive a person of life.
Right. Destroying their power in favor of your power, which is the exact opposite of the cross.
Exactly. And see, the early Christian community understood that. They came to welcome martyrdom. They took it to an extreme. Some of them did, anyway. But they understood that if they made the ultimate sacrifice, the next thing they'd see was Jesus. And they didn't have to suffer any more persecution. Mm-hmm. It forces everyone, verse 16. Well, I don't know, maybe we didn't do enough with 15. Uh-oh, our time is up.
Yeah, there's a whole lot to say about the image.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So we'll start at least at 15.
Okay.
Next week. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the imagery of Revelation that speaks so clearly to the nature of your kingdom versus the nature of Satan's kingdom. We ask that we will have the humility of Jesus and the joy and willingness to suffer for his sake. We ask that you will guide us and direct us. We know that great things are ahead in the future for what is going to happen. Because the darker the night, the brighter is your light. We ask that we may ever shine for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.